try that again. All right, there we are. Well, you can tell people this week that you were here in the Sunburst class on Quality Sunday. How about that? I'll leave it at that. We'll look forward to some more quantity Sundays, but today is Quality Sunday, and I'm glad you're here. We're going to look at Matthew 4, 1 through 10 today. Maybe you've read the stories. I have, as I know all of you do, I have great esteem, respect, appreciation for our armed forces, our brave soldiers in the military and all that they do. Many of you have read the story of Captain Scott O'Grady. Remember the pilot shot down several years back, and you've probably read that. But one of the things that I thought about this week and I was reading about, when he was shot down, in later interviews, he said one of the greatest temptations he had was to immediately establish contact. Because when you're behind enemy lines, you know, you want to make contact and get out of there as soon as you can. On the other hand, if you make contact too early, you can get tracked electronically, and that's not a good deal. So he told reporters that, you know, his biggest temptation was to stay off whatever communication device he had. I think waited like something like 3 or 4 days, and you know, spent those nights alone out in the middle of nowhere, and then finally made contact, and of course was brought back to safety. But I thought about that. I thought, wow, all of us face temptation. I don't know that I've ever faced temptation myself that was really an issue that could relate to immediate physical life or death. But all of us in this room have in common that we deal with temptation. Let me make a clarification. To be tempted is not to sin. A lot of times people get confused about that, don't they? Temptation is basically the offer, the opportunity, the enticement to sin. And we know from the book of James that God himself tempts no man. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am being tempted of God. For God himself, emphatic, definite article in your Greek New Testament, for he himself tempts no man. Now, the idea there is that God himself tempts no person to sin. There's never going to be a time where the Lord will directly, purposefully tempt you or entice you, seek to induce you to dishonor him. On the contrary, the Bible says the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. He gives us new appetites, new desires. Rather than turning us away from himself, the Holy Spirit woos us to himself. Okay, so we want to clear that up. Well, maybe you're thinking, well, okay, Matthew, sounds good, but man, I deal with temptation all the time. Where's that coming from? And where's God in the middle of my temptation? Well, it's interesting. There's one Greek word that's translated temptation, testing, and really how you deal with it depends on context. Does God allow testing? Well, it sounds corny and cliche, but you've heard it, all sunshine and no rain makes a desert. Does God allow testing? Well, obviously he does. He allowed it. In fact, I could even say that he orchestrated it, in a sense, in the life of his one and only son. We're going to talk about that today. And Jesus being led up by the Spirit into the wilderness was led up to be tempted in the wilderness. Well, how do I take that? Well, I don't take that on the basis of other scripture that the Holy Spirit provided the temptation. But I do take it to believe that the Holy Spirit knew everything that's going on, and part of God's purpose for God the Son was for him to endure this time of testing in the wilderness. And far from running from it, in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus walked right into it with a full understanding of what was at stake. All right? Well, let's talk about temptation today. Now, if you look in Matthew 4, it's important to look back and see what's going on before that. This temptation follows the baptism of Jesus. Look at 3:12 through 17. And particularly in those verses, you have not only the baptism of Jesus, you have the Father's words of affirmation. Well, let's retrace our steps. Well, somebody might say, why did Jesus need to be baptized? You know, John came preaching a baptism of repentance. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? He didn't have anything to repent of. He'd never sinned. Absolutely. But of course, Jesus makes it clear he wants to be baptized in order to identify with God's people. Do you know what is the most common description or the most common title used of Jesus in the New Testament? It is Son of Man. Son of Man. That is, Jesus is identifying with humanity. Now, we've talked about the incarnation in the last few weeks, and you know that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. Don't ask me to explain that. It's beyond human comprehension. But we know that, as Wesley Brothers said, eternity contracted into a span. The deity incomprehensibly made a man. Well, that's Jesus, fully God, fully man. But now, before the commencement of his earthly ministry, in order to identify with his people, he is baptized. What does God the Father think about that? Well, look with me, chapter 3. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Did you see in the baptism, you have the convergence of all the members of the Trinity? The Father's spoken word of approval, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, and the Son of God himself, God in flesh, coming up out of the water after having been baptized. Wow. So in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, John the Baptist, the second Elijah, comes preaching the message of repentance. Then we have the baptism of Jesus, identification, and then the Father's affirmation. The status of Jesus as the Son of God is confirmed. And I think that's an important question. You know, a lot of times we're always asking about, what does this person think? What does that person think? What does that expert have to say about that issue? If you want to know what the ultimate expert thinks about Jesus Christ, consult his Father. And the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Later in Matthew 17, at the Transfiguration, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So I think we ought to be concerned with what the Father, the first member of the Trinity, thinks about the second member of the Trinity, and what is affirmed by the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Now, look at chapter 4. I've already mentioned it. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's an interesting statement. I looked to see, just to make sure, this past week, is there a purpose clause in the Greek New Testament? That is, you could translate, he was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted, in order to be tempted. But I can't make that argument grammatically. However, when I look at the context here, look what's going on. The Holy Spirit is resting on him. He has the Father's word of affirmation. And the point in Matthew's gospel is that suddenly the Lord is not out of control. He's still in charge. And part of the Father's purpose for his Son is to undergo the experience of testing and temptation. Now, if you look in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, you will read that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So when you think about it, we affirm the importance of the godness of Jesus, but we also have to affirm the significance of the humanness of Jesus, that he was tempted as we are tempted, yet without sin. Now, I want you to think about that. I had a professor years ago that always stuck with me. He said, you know, when it comes to temptation, all Satan has to use is the equivalent of a pop gun with us. You know, we go down so easy. We're so easily tricked and deceived. We're but dust. We're flesh. We're weak. But you think about the arsenal that Satan sought to unload on God in flesh. And he held nothing back. Well, the Bible indicates that in the midst of the barrage and the bombardment of the best battlements that Satan had, the Lord Jesus withstood the temptation. So, I think it's important for us to look at it today. His temptation experience further authenticates and demonstrates who he is. That's why it's recorded in Scripture. Matthew wants people to know that, hey, Jesus is the Son of God, God in flesh, the second member of the Trinity. He has the Father's seal of approval through baptism. He has demonstrated his godness and his humanness in the temptation experience. He would not be sidetracked from his allegiance to the Father. Therefore, he is the Son of God. You can trust him. So we make the connection in these first two verses. Jesus, led up by the Spirit in the wilderness of Judea, to be tempted by the devil. Okay? Well, there's the use of the word devil, and notice that Matthew doesn't go into a long expose to demonstrate and authenticate the existence of Satan. Actually, in this passage, you're going to see Satan or the devil referred to in one of two ways. The devil, literally the diabolical one, the adversary, the accuser, the slanderer, okay? And then you have Satan. Jesus later on will say, get behind me, Satan, or be gone, Satan. And the devil, the accuser, the slanderer, the word Satan more specifically focuses on the idea of the adversary, the opponent. Well, what's the role of the Holy Spirit? Again, I said the Holy Spirit didn't provide the temptation, but the Holy Spirit led as a part of the pilgrimage of Jesus' earthly experience, led him in the midst of this temptation experience. Now, verse 2, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That'll kind of blow your mind. God in flesh is hungry. God in flesh needed to eat. Fasting, not done a whole lot today, but the disciples of Jesus fasted. Jesus went into a lonely place to pray, and Jesus fasted. Later, Jesus had strong words for the Jewish religious leaders who made a big deal about their fasting. They wanted everybody to know when they went without food in order to focus on the spiritual. The only problem is Jesus says, when you fast, don't publicize it. Those that do will have their reward. The purpose of foregoing at least temporarily physical food in fasting, Jesus says, is for the purpose of focusing on the food that really lasts, the spiritual food from heaven. Well, after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now you think about it. The temptation of Jesus comes, you might say, after a high water mark. The heavens have opened. God the Father has spoken his approval. Jesus has been baptized. His earthly ministry is about to launch. It's at a high moment. And so it is that often the most intense temptation you'll ever face comes on the heels of exhilarating, thrilling, spiritual growth, progress, or victory. So it was with our Lord. So that's part of the connection that you want to make. Now, we've seen already how important it is as we look at this text, to see Jesus' identity as God's Son. You need to see the temptation as the devil's attempt to derail or redefine the nature of that sonship. Jesus was subjected to temptation way, way beyond anything you and I could ever imagine. Well, let's look at those temptations first. I call it the provision temptation. Observe the provision temptation. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God. Let me stop there. That phrase is used two times. If you are the Son of God. You see it down there later? if you are the Son of God. It's a conditional statement. Wouldn't be wrong to translate it, since you claim to be the Son of God. That's the gist of the idea. Since you claim to be the Son of God, since you purport yourself to be the Son of God, if you claim to be the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Well, Satan is attempting to tempt Jesus to act according to worldly expectations of the role. The worldly expectation of the role of Messiah hasn't changed much. In Jesus' own day, the people wanted a political Messiah and they wanted a social Messiah. They wanted a bread king, one who could provide for the physical needs of the people, and they wanted a political leader who could overthrow the yoke of Roman government. And you know, today there's still that subtle temptation. Now, we're in this room and we're members of a church. We have a pastor, we have leadership that speaks out boldly. I'm so grateful for that. I don't mean in any form or fashion that, oh, if you're a Christian, you know, this is not our home. We're just passing through. Don't get caught up in the current world system. No, as we've talked about in here, we've got to be in the world without being of it. The Lord didn't give us a license to go and hide under a rock. Now, having said that, I love what Charles Colson said so many years ago. He said, don't expect the kingdom of God to come riding in on Air Force One. That's a good word. Do not expect the kingdom of God to come riding in on Air Force One. Listen, when the United States is but a blip, I mean a blip, on the radar screen of history, King Jesus will have just begun to reign, and he will reign forever. So I think we need perspective. But there was that temptation from Satan to assume the expectation that people had of Messiah. Be a bread king. Command these stones to turn to bread. Command these stones to turn to bread. Almost a play on word, the word stone and bread. The word stone is lithoi. The word bread is artoi. Lithoi to artoi. Turn these stones to bread. You can do it. Of course he could do it. But he answers with a repeated statement. He'll use it three times. Three words in English, two words in Greek. It is written. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, it's interesting. The Greek New Testament, at least a couple of words for word, logos. Think John 1, in the beginning was the word. And then the other word in your Greek New Testament is the word rhema, rhema. The distinction, very subtle, but important here. Jesus uses a form of the word rhema, which would stress the fact, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every single word. Not just the large corpus of material, but the inspiration, the strength, the power of every single word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes or proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, what was the temptation? Hey, be the bread king, be the sensationalist, Jesus. Meet the people's physical needs and they'll follow you anywhere. Put physical needs before spiritual needs. Well, I've never spent a whole lot of time hungry in my life. The few times I've been really, really hungry, that's pretty strong appetite. It's pretty strong sensation, isn't it? So I wouldn't minimize the role of physical hunger, but here's a reminder in Scripture. The most important appetite, the most important hunger is not physical. It transcends the physical. It's spiritual. I think about Dr. Criswell's favorite passage of Scripture, Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. That's what lasts forever. Or, you know, you look at this passage. We see it. A quotation here from Deuteronomy 8:3. We're going to see direct quotations from Deuteronomy two more times where Jesus uses this formula. It is written, it is written. Well, you don't have to be Einstein to realize that Jesus is meeting temptation how? With Scripture. Why do we so often fail in the midst of temptation? Why are we such easy marks? Answer, we're not armed with Scripture. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. Psalm 119, verse 11. Think about it. Charles Simeon, the English preacher, said, "What enemies they are to their own souls who neglect the Holy Scriptures." You think you're going to meet and conquer temptation in your own life without the Word of God? Not according to the Bible. God in flesh used the written Word of God to deal with temptation. That's a great challenge. If you don't get anything else today, what practical reason should I have in 2016 for ramping up my intake of Scripture? How about this? So that I can resist temptation and glorify Jesus and honor Him and have victory over the besetting sins in my life that I have failed to meet with the written testimony of the Word of God. Well, I could stop there and park there and preach about four sermons, but I don't want to do that, and you don't want me to do that either. So let's look at the second of these temptations. We might call it the protection temptation. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. In Jewish tradition, there was the expectation that one day Messiah would go to the pinnacle of the temple and he would announce his authority and inaugurate his ministry. So keep that in mind. Satan knows Scripture. Satan knows what's going on. Then the devil took him to the holy city, that would be Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God," there it is again, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Throw yourself down, Jesus. Throw yourself down. Be the sensational Be the bread king. Be the sensational king. Throw yourself down. And then notice what Satan does. Jesus uses Scripture, so Satan's going to use Scripture. And he quotes directly from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. The only problem here is that Satan is a notorious Scripture twister. Okay? He's a Scripture twister. Now, in your own Bible study, and when you listen to teaching and preaching, you need to be sure that you're sensitive to context. That is, what's happening right before the verses you're focusing on, and what's happening right after that. Because it's very easy for a cultist, it's very easy for Satan to take one verse and to lift it out of its context in order to twist it to say something that Scripture is never saying. That is... That's biblical malpractice, you might say. Well, what is the context in Psalm 91? In Psalm 91, what you have there is the addressing of protection from danger that approaches the righteous. Not the testing of God to see whether He will do what Scripture promises. You see how those are two very different things? Once again, here's the context in 91, 3 through 10. The context, the verses there, address protection from dangers that approach the righteous. Those verses do not have to do with our testing God to see whether he will do what the scriptures promise. Well, notice what Jesus does. By the way, I might also call this temptation the presumption temptation. Presume upon the Lord. Use the Lord as your genie, as your Santa Claus in the sky. Use the powers you have, Jesus, in questionable, self-serving ways. Well, notice what Jesus says. Again, it is written, and then he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's Deuteronomy 6:16. The actual context, when you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and even when you look in the New Testament, remember when the children of Israel were said to test the Lord? Remember, the Lord provided everything they needed. They crossed the Red Sea. 3 days after that, they're complaining and moaning. Oh, Moses, what did you do? You've brought us out here to die. We're gonna die of thirst. We're going to die of lack of food. Oh, if we could go back to Egypt. 3 days after seeing the Lord work like that. And as you go on, remember, they were concerned about the water supply at Meribah. And they complained and they moaned and they provoked the Lord and they tested. That's the context. Just like ancient Israel. Well, Jesus says, no. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Well, third temptation. I call it the plan temptation. What was God the Father's plan? I look back in the Old Testament. I look back at the flow of biblical history. And I know it was the Father's plan for the Son to take on flesh, to die as our substitute for our sins on the cross, right? Isaiah chapter 53, it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. You know, too often at Christmas time, and then as we think about Easter and the cross, people make this dichotomy between the Father and the Son. We can't do that. The Father, from before the foundation of time, planned and knew before this wonderful plan of redemption that would include taking on flesh in the person of his one and only Son. Well, what does Satan want to do? If he can sidetrack that, if he can detour that, then he's accomplished his purpose. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Important word in your Greek New Testament. The word means bow in such a way that your forehead is on the ground. It's very clear. Satan says, "All these I will give you if you'll just acknowledge that I'm Lord over you. If you'll submit to my authority, fall down and worship me with your head to the ground." Then Jesus said to him, man, there it is again. Deuteronomy 6:13 this time. Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship." Same word that Satan had used. You shall worship, bow your head to the ground. You shall put yourself in submission. You shall reverence and bow before the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Well, it's interesting here. Satan attempts to offer Jesus what he himself did not possess. He's a liar. He's an accuser. He's trying to offer Jesus what is not his to give, because in the biggest picture, everything already belongs to Jesus. And his earthly ministry and his conquest of death on the cross is just going to demonstrate that. And for all eternity, what are we going to see? That everything belongs to Jesus. And see, what Satan wants Jesus to do here is to abuse his calling and power for selfish ends. He wants him to have a kingdom without a cross. Man, Jesus, you need to worry about this suffering stuff and this cross stuff and this substitution thing and this blood stuff and this death stuff. Just bow down right now. The shortcut. Sidestep the cross. That's Satan's ultimate goal, that we have a crossless Christianity. He's having success today, isn't he? Did y'all happen to see or read any of the text of the Queen's Christmas address? By the way, I love her English accent. I thought she said a lot of great things. I just wish she'd said more. In that Christmas address, she said, it seems that things are getting darker in the world, but when we turn to John's gospel, we see that in the midst of darkness, there's light, and the light has overcome the darkness. I'm reading along, and I'm thinking, drop the hammer, sweet lady. And of course, she didn't. There was never any connection of light to Jesus. And that's in our world and our culture today. Oh, we need to be agents of light, piercing the darkness. And it sounds so cool politically. Because people don't want to talk about Jesus. They want to talk about the sweet little baby in the manger. That's so sentimental and syrupy. And oh, isn't it wonderful, sweet little Jesus baby boy. But when it comes to this sweet little Jesus baby boy being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, before whom I put my forehead to the ground, oh, that's another thing. But as you know, and as I know, the whole testimony of Jesus is that he was born, and he was born to die, wasn't he? Yeah. Quickly, jump over to the book of Hebrews real for just a moment. What do we know? Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Hebrews 2:14, he himself likewise partook of the same things. And there is a purpose clause here. Why did Jesus take on flesh and blood? Why was he tempted? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I mentioned earlier, Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What do we do? What do we do on this first Sunday after Christmas? I couldn't do anything better than Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help, literally, in the nick of time. You see, the temptation of Jesus means he met the test. He passed the test that Adam and Eve failed. He passed the test that Israel failed in the wilderness. He passed the test, and because he passed the test, this demonstrates and authenticates that he is God, and it's a further demonstration that he was uniquely, absolutely qualified to do for us what nobody else could do. Die in our place, die for our sins, so that we might be forgiven. He passed the test. Well, quickly, let's wrap it up, and let me touch on a couple of things. I think I put these, yes, for further reflection. Number one, avoid the Flip Wilson mentality. I knew I could use that, and some of you know what I'm talking about. If I'm old enough, many of you are remembered. Remember what Flip said? He said, the devil made me do it. The devil can't make you do anything. He can set, he can bait the hook, he can set the trap, but he cannot make you do anything. 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Lord promises a way out of the temptation. I mentioned James 1 earlier. Number two, recognize that where Adam and Eve and Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. Yes. savor the sympathy of Jesus. He's a sympathetic high priest. He knows I'm but dust. And because he was tempted yet without sin, and because he died in my place, I can seek his presence. We were just talking about that. When tempted, wield the weapon of the word. You will have no great success over any area of temptation in your life without saturating your mind and your life in Scripture. I remember singing this. It's been a long time since I've sung it in church, but William Hunter wrote the words. You remember, the great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. He speaks the drooping heart to cheer. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, precious Jesus. Man, we need that encouragement. When you resist temptation by the help of the Spirit, you model the allegiance of Jesus to the Father. Yeah. And that's what we want to do. We want to meet temptation in the way that our Lord met it, armed with the Word of God, armed with the proper view of God, armed with the desire to live out our ultimate allegiance to Him. This week I was reading and looking at Matthew 4 and looking also at some passages in the Old Testament, and there came to my mind another old hymn. You got to bear with me if you grew up on the hymns, and it's funny how the Holy Spirit brings them to mind, particularly as they have a strong connection to Scripture. That old hymn, Redeemed, and particularly the verse, I know I shall see in His beauty the King in whose law, His word, the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I know I shall see in His beauty the King in whose law I delight. Or Psalm 1. The blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, synonym for the very word of God. And in that word, in that revelation, he meditates day and night. Well, Jesus shows us how it's done. In the power of the Spirit, with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Well, I pray for myself and I pray for you that in the days to come, you will know more victory when you find yourself in temptation than maybe you've ever known before. And the only way that happens is as we focus our attention on Jesus, who met the temptation and demonstrated in a very poignant way His uniqueness to be our substitute at the cross. And then it's our privilege to model His behavior. His greatest desire was to honor the Father, to please the Lord, and that ought to be ours. Well, I hope you have a great rest of the day. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. I pray that we'll hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. I pray, Father, that even this week you would give us fresh appetite and hunger for your word, and that we would wear it like an armor, and we would wield it like a weapon. And Lord, for your name's sake and for your glory, in the midst of our temptation, we would come out on the other side with a testimony of untarnished allegiance to you. This we pray, all for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Have a great afternoon.